I want you to zoom out. How about that? Just zoom out. Anyway, our young adults and youth meeting is on Tuesday nights here at 7 o'clock on campus. And also, we're going through the book of Ruth. We're still in chapter 1, believe it or not. I don't know how. I don't see how, but it's, yeah, we're still in chapter 1. But nuggets are coming out of it, though. So I think it's great. And for tithes and offerings, you can always visit our website, or there is a box in the back. I want to encourage you to be faithful to the Lord as He is faithful with us. And He's never allowed us to go hungry, yes? Not one time. Good times or challenging times, He's always, always faithful. Amen. Why don't we read together or look at the passage of Acts 20 together, the first 16 verses, and then we'll pray and then get started. Acts 16, if we can throw that up on the screen. The first 16 verses, reading from the NIV this morning. It'll be there in a second, I hope. You should bring your Bibles anyhow, right? Yeah. Okay, there we go. It says, when the uproar had ended, Paul sent for the disciples and, after encouraging them, said goodbye and set out for Macedonia. He traveled through that area, speaking many words of encouragement to the people, and finally arrived in Greece, where he stayed 3 months because some Jews had plotted against him. Just as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to go back through Macedonia. He was accompanied by Sopater, the son of Pyrrhus from Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, Timothy also, and Tychicus and Trophimus from the province of Asia. These men went on ahead and waited for us at Troas. But we sailed from Philippi on the festival of unleavened bread, and 5 days later joined the others at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, kept on talking until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were meeting. Seated in a window was a young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on. When he was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the third story and was picked up dead. Paul went down, threw himself on the young man, and put his arms around him. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "He's alive." Then he went upstairs again and broke bread and ate. After talking until daylight, he left, and the people took the young man home alive, and they were greatly comforted. We went on ahead to the ship and sailed for Assos, where we were going to take Paul aboard. He had made this arrangement because he was going there on foot. When he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. The next day we set sail from there and arrived at Chios. The next day we crossed over to Samos, and the following arrived at Miletus. Paul had also decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia, for he was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. Amen. Lord, we just thank you this morning for your word. We thank you for your presence among us, Lord God. We thank you for this glorious day. That as the world, as the U.S., Lord, is ready to celebrate their independence, or our Independence Day on the 4th, Lord God, we take time to celebrate our independence from the land of slavery and the land of sin. That we celebrate our freedom in you because of what you have done for us on the cross. Lord, prepare our hearts this morning to hear from you, Holy Spirit, that you would speak to our hearts, that you would communicate to us, minister to us. We yield to you in Jesus' name. Amen. By the way, we'll be taking communion at the end of service today. So if you're watching online, please get your elements ready so we can participate and partake together. And I was just thinking that as I was sitting here, we're doing worship, that tomorrow I celebrate 31 years in the Lord. So tomorrow's my 31st birthday. Amen. I'm only 31 years old. Gray hair or not, I'm only 31 years old. All right. And what a word earlier from a psalm. Thank you for getting up and sharing that. I love those unctions that the Holy Spirit gives. Awesome. So we see that Paul is on his third missionary journey. Man, he has made quite a trek. He began here in Antioch. This is the new home base. Antioch. He went up to Tarsus and Derbe and Lystra, which is where Timothy's from, made his way all through up into Ephesus and Troas and Philippi, where he was jailed, Thessalonica, Berea, Corinth, and now he is ready to go back all the way to towards Jerusalem again. But that's going to take quite some time. He's on his third journey, and he's been in Ephesus for just over 2 years, and revival there has broken out. People are getting saved, and people are being healed and delivered. Demons are coming out. And we saw last time that Paul is not content to live in that place where there is glory or where there is trial. He is ready to move forward because his vision is to help the poor and to reach the unreached with the gospel to those who are in Rome. And so in the process here, Paul's heart is to encourage and to bring comfort. As I was looking at this text, I'm like, this is just a scenario telling us pretty much the itinerary. Okay, it's a narrative of where he went from place to place to place to place. And I'm like, I read it over and over and over again, going, Holy Spirit, there's got to be something in here for us. It can't be just a bunch of names of people and places that I don't know and I'll never fully understand. There's got to be more to it in the text. But as you continue reading and studying and praying and pleading with God, God drops something into your heart. And I believe that here, Paul's heart is to encourage and to bring comfort. And this word encourage and bring comfort is repeated numerous times in this passage. He wants to encourage the believers with truth of who God is, and the truth of who we are in God and how to live in light of that perspective. He's encouraging them, it says, with many words. And he preached on and on and on. Can anyone relate? No? Not till midnight anyway. He wants to let them know who is God, who the Lord is. And once we get an understanding as believers as to who the Lord is, which is why we go through the scriptures on Sunday and then again on Wednesday nights and on Tuesday nights, we go over it again. We want to know who God is. Once I get a hold of the reality of the truth of who God is, how mighty he is, how powerful he is, how unlimited he is, how giving he is, how forgiving he is. And once I understand who I am in relation to him, that I am adopted, that I am beloved, that I am redeemed, that I am forgiven, that I have an inheritance in him, and so on and so forth, I can begin to live in light of that truth and not trying to live out of a light of, let's get a list of things to do and a list of things not to do, and I'm going to try to abide by those things. That's short-lived. It doesn't last very long. So he's giving them the truths about who God is, who they are, and how to live that way. But that doesn't always mean a flowery message. Sometimes it means a good kick in the you-know-what. Kick in the pants. Let's just leave it at pants. A good kick in the pants. Why? Because he wants to bring a sense of direction and clarity to things that may not be happening properly in the lives of some of the disciples, believers. And so he's gathering here the believers to say goodbye, and he's heading north to Macedonia. He's going up, because remember, he's in Ephesus, and he's moving up to Macedonia. And there Paul is encouraging the church, and he's going to collect money that it's been kind of in the works now for quite some time to bring back to Jerusalem because of the famine that's happening there. We may think that, you know what, you can begin to encourage people when you yourself are going through a good season in life. But you know what? That is not the case. Because Paul has faced his series of rejection. Over and over again, he's faced his trials. He's faced his hard times. And he learned to go to the source and to drink deeply. Paul learned to go to the source directly and to drink deeply. And from the book from the area of Macedonia, he writes for us the book of 2 Corinthians. And in 2 Corinthians, he makes this incredible statement. In chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, he says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our good times." Is that what it says? No. "Who comforts us in all of our troubles," so that what? "So that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God." In other words, I am going to the Lord. I am receiving comfort from him, encouragement from him, so that I can bring that same level of comfort and encouragement to other people. Because I cannot give what I don't have. And so the Apostle Paul here is learning this as he's moving on his journey. He's learning this and he's speaking this to the church. And he's not waiting for people to do what only God can do. Sometimes you and I get into trouble when we wait for people to do the things that only God can do for us. Listen, because the only person that can meet the core of who you are and reassure you as far as your identity and your security is God alone. Sometimes we look for that in the dynamic of relationships or friendships or this or that or the other, or a job or financial security, a business or whatever the case may be, and none of those things satisfy the core of a person. Only God can reveal the identity of who you are in him and give you that sense of security. And so Paul wasn't waiting for people to do what only God can do, because sure, people do play a role in our lives, but it's a secondary role. Our main source is to be plugged in to the Lord. And so Paul here heads on to Greece, and the text tells us that he's there for 3 months, and from Achaia, which is Corinth, he writes the book of Romans. He writes the book of Romans, which we'll get to in about 7 or 8 years. And so the Jews are plotting to kill Paul, and so he decides to rearrange his schedule. He's so flexible. Like he has a particular direction to go, but he realizes there's a plot to kill me, so let me just take a detour here. But his encouragement and his service are so evident and so fruitful, because verse 4 talks to us about 7 of his helpers. It talks to us about a man named Sopater and Aristarchus and Secundus, who are from the Macedonian churches. Again, here's the map again. Gaius and Timothy were from the Galatian area. Here's Galatia, by the way. That's where these guys are from. Tychicus and Trophimus are from Asia, are from the Asia Minor churches. And these 7 represented some of the churches that Paul had planted. And so he's got some fruit there, and he's raising up some disciples and some leaders that are coming and helping him along the way. So when you take a look at these names, some are really hard to pronounce, but a couple of them really, really stand out. One is Aristarchus, and the second one is Secundus. Aristarchus, does that name sound like anything that we speak in English? Aristocrat? Aristocrat, meaning from a ruling class or a ruling family, somebody from the upper echelon of society, if you will. And Secundus, I didn't know this, but Secundus is actually a name of a slave. Because when a slave came into a home, and slavery is always bad, okay, but that's just the reality of where they were. And so slavery has always been bad, but when a person was a slave, they weren't necessarily given a name in that culture at that time, they were given a number. Slave number 1, slave number 2, and slave number 1 in that culture at that time was called Primus, and slave number 2 was called Secundus. So here's what's happening. The second ranking slave is serving alongside the aristocratic upper end of society in class. What is that saying to us? It's saying that in Christ we are all one and the same. These guys are shoulder to shoulder. Here's a second, not even the first slave in the home. He's the second slave in the home. I mean, not a great rank. And here he is with this guy of a really high stature. But in Christ, we are all one. Regardless of our background or upbringing, we all belong. All of us belong. Men, women, young and old, all of us the same. We are all of equal value in the Lord. And we've all been given gifts that we're to be using for the glory of God. Somebody say amen. And even though there is unity and love and encouragement, that doesn't take away from trying times. Because here's what it tells us in verse 6. It says that it took them 5 days to go from Philippi to Troas. And again, it helps when we have this map. So where's Philippi? Here's Philippi, and here is Troas. It took them 5 days to go from here to here. Now, in chapter 16, verse 11, it says when they traveled from Troas to Philippi in that direction, going up, it only took them 2 days. Now, moving back, it took them 5 days. What's happening? They're facing headwind. When they went in one direction, they got there in 2 days, they had the wind behind their backs, and the ship was easily moved in one direction. Now as they're sailing back, the wind is facing them head on, and it's taking them a lot of time and a lot of energy to move in that particular direction. Sometimes being in the will of God means you are going to face certain challenges. And it doesn't mean that things are always going to be easy. We know that. Paul was in the perfect will of God. We can't judge the situation that we're in, be it easy or be it hard, based on is this God's will or is it not God's will. Listen, sometimes you can be in the perfect will of God facing some of the most trying times of your life. And that's okay. It's that way by design. And I believe nothing helps keep us having the proper perspective and being encouraged and being able to encourage others like having an attitude of gratitude. Like having what? An attitude of gratitude. Here, Paul is facing a headwind. These disciples are trying to move in a certain direction and they're trying to get someplace by a certain time and they're facing all kinds of challenges. But listen, they're having an attitude of gratitude. Here's what Paul wrote to the Philippian churches, since we're talking about moving from Philippi to Troas. He wrote to the Philippian churches this. He says, don't worry about anything. This is from the New Living Translation. Don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank Him for all He has done. Then you will experience God's peace, which exceeds anything we can understand. His peace will guard your hearts and minds as you live in Christ Jesus. Be anxious for nothing, the New King James said. That's how I memorized it. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, with prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will do what? Will guard your hearts and minds in Christ. Don't be anxious about anything, but in every situation, the good, the bad, the challenging, the not so challenging, present it to the Lord, pray to Him, and have this attitude of gratitude, and it changes the whole dynamic. You know, when you wake up first thing in the morning and you decide, I'm going to begin to be thankful to God, I'm going to thank God first before I give Him my list of things that I need, before I present to Him with, Lord, please help me in this area, please help me in that area. Please. We need to do that. But before I start that, I need to say, Lord, thank you that I'm alive. Thank you there's air in my lungs. Thank you that I can think, that I can move, that I can go about, that I can, you know, go to either work or school or whatever the case may be. Thank you. Thank you for putting food on my table. Thank you for putting clothes on my back. Thank you that there's a roof over my head. Thank you that I have transportation to get to where I need to go. Thank you for the family that I have. Thank you for the friends that I have. Thank you for providing a place of worship that we can come to and worship the Lord together. And when you begin to do that, it changes the dynamic and the perspective, and it shifts you and it moves you to a different place. Because when you begin to thank God and you begin to praise Him, the Bible tells us in Psalm 22 that God inhabits the praises of His people. He does what? He begins to inhabit the praises of His people. I'm inviting the presence of God, the goodness of God, the kindness and mercy of God into my situation, into my life at that particular moment. A lot of Christians will pray this. They'll pray, Lord, be with me. I don't think God minds those kinds of prayers. But that particular prayer is really unnecessary. Let me just tell you. Because He says, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. In other words, my eyes are always on you and I'm always there. So I don't ever have to pray. I mean, I could. It's not a bad thing to pray. God won't say, well, you messed up. No. God is good with any prayers that we lift to Him, but He wants us to grow. So I don't have to say, Lord, please be with me. All I have to say is, thank you that you're here. Whether I feel it or whether I see it or not, I know that you're here, and I know, just like we were singing earlier, I know that you're here, and I know that you're working in my life. Because God is not just good when things are comfortable in my life. God is good continuously and consistent. He doesn't have a bad day. He doesn't have a bad mood. Anybody ever wake up in a bad mood? No. Okay. God doesn't have those. He doesn't have those. He's always good. And then in verse 7, it tells us that Paul is gathered with the believers on the Lord's day, which means the first day of the week, which is why we meet on Sundays, by the way. Why is that? Because that's when Jesus rose from the grave. People ask, why don't you worship on the Sabbath? Well, the Sabbath was for the Old Covenant. The Sabbath means Saturday. That was for the Old Covenant, the people of God, the Israelites, to worship on that particular day. But now we're under a new covenant where the Sabbath and new moons and those kinds of special gathering times were a picture and a type and a shadow, Colossians 2 teaches us. But the reality of those things is found in Christ. So we gather together to worship on Sunday, but not exclusively on Sunday. We can gather any day. And yes, we break bread. We choose to do so once a month here, but we can break bread any time that we gather together and participate and give glory and thanks to God. And so Paul here is preaching and says on and on and on. Can anyone relate to that? Please don't say yes. Paul preached long sermons, and here he's probably thinking this is the last time he was going to see these particular disciples. So he's trying to give them everything he possibly can. You know, if he was going to be there for quite some time, I'm guessing this probably wouldn't have happened. But he's saying, I'm leaving tomorrow. I'm leaving first thing in the morning. And I've got so much that I still want to give to you. And so he's going on and on and on. And it says, in the house where they were in verse 8, there were many lamps, which means that there was a lot of smoke that was happening because of the oil in those lamps. But it means it was also a very well-lit room. And the reason why Christians would do that is because early believers were rumored to be cannibals with respect to eating the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus. And they were also rumored to do promiscuous things in the dark when they got together because they called certain things love feasts. So that was taken way out of context. So they would light up the room so that anybody who walked by the house or anybody that came into the house can see this is a well-lit room. There is nothing that is shady that is going on here. We are honoring God. We are worshiping God. We're participating in food with one another. And so in verse 9 then, it talks to us about this young man named Eutychus. Eutychus, whose name means lucky, by the way. His name means fortunate, lucky. He fell asleep there in that particular meeting, and this is probably why. Because Sundays, in that time, and in many parts around the world today, a Sunday is a work day. I know we typically here in the West, we get Saturday and Sundays off for a lot of people, but that's not the case in many parts of the world, especially at this particular time. They work just about every single day. So Sunday was a work day, and this young man was probably tired, and Paul was continuing to preach probably from sundown, it says, until midnight. So he's been in a six-hour meeting. He's worked all day. He's sitting in a six-hour meeting. It's packed with people. The room is filled with smoke. There's hardly any air to breathe. And so he's looking for a place to breathe. He's like, I'm looking for a window. Please, there's no oxygen in this room. I'm going to die. And I'm tired at the same time. So he's trying to stay awake, and he finds this window, and he's sitting by the window, but his fatigue gets the best of him, and it says, and he fell out of the window, and he falls down from the third story. He falls down dead. Almost a sad story, yeah? But here's where the encouragement part comes in. Because listen, the truth of the matter is, this sleepiness, this drowsiness, this death, if you will, spiritually, can happen to any of us. This drowsiness can happen to any of us. Despite the well-lit room and believers hungry for God, you can be in the middle of that, and you can still have your heart go drowsy and very, very sleepy. And that's why in 1 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul, he makes a statement. He says, so then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be awake and be sober. He's not talking about in a literal sense. He's talking about spiritually. Spiritually, be awake and be sober. Because when you're asleep spiritually, you're unaware, kind of like when you're asleep physically, you're unaware of your surroundings. And some of us sleep heavy. Some of us sleep really, really heavy. I've slept through earthquakes. Right through it. When you're asleep, you're also defenseless against danger because you have no idea what's going on. And also, when you're asleep, you're unproductive. And so he's saying, don't be asleep in these times. And again, in Ephesians 5 and 4, it says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Christ will give you light. Because it's not just for yourself. Listen, when you're asleep, you're not just impacting you, but you're impacting everyone around you. People think, well, it's just my life. This is my life. And in our Western culture mentality, the way that we are trained to think, it's very individualistic. It's just me. No, there's no such thing as just me. He who lives doesn't live for himself. He who dies doesn't die to himself. Whatever you and I do, there's always a ripple effect. It always impacts other people. Every decision you make, every decision I make, always impacts other people. Always. Spurgeon put it this way. He gave us three analogies of what a sleeping person is like and the dangers of it. Please listen to these three quick pictures. He says, a Christian who is asleep is like a doctor who has a cure for a deadly disease, but is asleep while people are dying in the streets. He says, or a captain of a passenger ship sleeping while the boat reels under a storm headed towards disaster of the rocks. Or finally, he says, a prisoner is about to be led to his execution while a man who has a letter of pardon from the governor in his pocket, but that man is asleep. That's how dangerous it is. There are people that are dying in the streets, and you have the cure as the physician, but you're asleep. Or you're the captain of a ship, and the ship is headed for destruction, but you're somewhere on the boat, and you are asleep. Or a prisoner is going to be hanged in a matter of moments, and you have a letter of his pardon in your pocket, but you are asleep. Listen, there are people around us who need the good news of the gospel, which is going to help save them from destruction, because what we're talking about here is a physical death. There is something much more serious and much more important. That is what? A spiritual death. Because once a person dies and they face eternity, that's it. There is no more second chance. It is officially over. And once a person is in heaven, they're in heaven forever. But once a person is in hell, they are in hell forever. And there is no ending and there is no back door. It's a scary thought. How does that state of sleep happen to a person? I'm glad you asked. One is you've never been awake. A person comes to church, but they've never been fully awake. You come to church perhaps out of duty, but it's boring, it's uninteresting to you, you're not plugged into it, you're not getting anything out of it. Because Scripture says that the natural man cannot receive the spiritual things of God, because they must be spiritually understood or discerned. So the first question that a person has to ask themselves is, have I been truly awake? 31 years ago tomorrow, 4th of July, is when I became fully awake. I had heard the gospel all of my life. Grew up in a Christian home and heard the gospel more times than I can count. But I never fully understood. And I would debate people who are atheists, by the way. Being an unsaved heathen, I would debate the atheists about how they were wrong and I was right, thinking I knew the truth. I knew nothing. And I'm not talking about knowledge, meaning I had experienced nothing. I didn't have the saving love of God poured into my heart. I didn't have the heart of stone removed and a new tender heart of flesh placed within me until I was 19 years old. So the first thing is, never been awake. Secondly, a person can be asleep due to lack of spiritual exercise. If all we did was eat and sit on the couch, you become lethargic. Although it kind of sounds good right now. But if all... that flesh is terrible. But if all you did was eat and sit and never move, you eventually become lethargic. Listen, we need to exercise, and the word exercise here in this context is exercise our faith in the Lord. We need to begin to do something to let out what God has been pouring in. You're hearing something, you're understanding something, you are supposed to release that and let it go. And a good example of that is both the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. You know, they're both fed by the River Jordan. The River Jordan feeds them both, but as far as the Sea of Galilee is concerned, the water goes in and there's an outlet where the water goes out. And so it's able to sustain life. There are fish that are there. It's able to sustain marine life. Okay? Versus the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea, water pours into it, but nothing ever comes out of it. It has no outlet. And as soon as any living thing goes into the Dead Sea, guess what happens? There is so much concentration of salt that's there, it dies instantly. It's great for swimming because you don't have to do very hard to, you don't have to work very hard to float. You float very, very easy in that water. But living organisms cannot live in that particular place. Why? Because it receives continuously and consistently, but it never lets out. We as Christians, we have to exercise our faith and begin to exercise our spiritual gifts so that we don't become spiritually constipated. Right on cue. We need to be disciples who are giving out. God's given you talents and He's given you gifts and He's giving you abilities, and He wants you to use that within the context of being a believer, whether it's sharing your faith or helping out in some kind of way, or all of the above, whatever it is that God is leading you to do. And if you don't know, come talk to somebody, and we will certainly help you. Thirdly, there's sin or there is compromise in a believer's life. That can cause you to be in a state of comatose. And if anything comes to mind, I think the story of Samson should come to mind. Here is a man called of God, a Nazarene from the womb, separated from his mother's womb to go do the great work of leading the people of Israel. So he is the judge. Well, he's actually the judge, the jury, and the executioner all at the same time. So he's kind of like a one-man package. He's anointed by God. He has incredible strength, not necessarily in his physical body, but God has given him incredible strength, and he was able to do incredible things by killing so many people single-handedly. But the Bible says that he had his head in the lap of a prostitute. And that was his weakness. And he never was able to get control over that particular area of his life, and it ended up costing him his very eyes. Because as he's laying his lap in the head of this woman, she would say to him, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." And he would get up and he would shake himself free and defeat the enemies. And then he would go back and lay in her lap once again. And she would say to him, "You don't really love me. If you really love me, tell me what the secret of your strength is." And so he would make up a bunch of different stories. They would come in and try to tie him with ropes, whatever the case is. And he would get up and he would shake himself. And he thought he can do this over and over and over again until once She asked him a final time, and she says, "Tell me, what is the source of your strength?" And he said to her, "If they shave the locks off of my head, I will become as an ordinary man." And one of the saddest verses in chapter 16 of the book of Judges, it says, "And Samson knew not that the Spirit of the Lord had departed from him. And he said, I will get up and shake myself as before." But he realized that the Lord, he wasn't there anymore. He removed his power off of his life, and he tried to shake himself, and he wasn't able to do it. It says, "And they took him, and they gouged out his eyes." So now he couldn't see. Listen, there's always a price. When we mess around with sin, there's always a price to pay. God has mercy. He'll show mercy and mercy and mercy, but that mercy is intended for people to repent and go back, to turn around, to stop messing around. But people think, "Oh, I can just continue. I can continue going to church and continue messing around at the same time." Listen, it's just a matter of time before the enemy gets a hold of you and he gouges out your spiritual eyes and you won't be able to see anymore. And he was treated like one of the common animals, where he would be tilling the mill, if you will. Sin and compromise. Sin and compromise. Well, here's something that may not be sin and compromise, but nonetheless it can keep us in a place of being comatose, being asleep, is when we are full of other things, may not be bad things, but just distractions, being overstimulated. And in this culture, in this day and age, it is so easy to be overstimulated because there's always bells and whistles and noises all around us. Closest thing to us is our phones. It used to be a phone was a phone. Now a phone is no longer just a phone. A phone is just a means by you can occupy yourself for hours on end. And this overstimulation, by the way, according to researchers, they say it causes stress, fatigue, and depression. Do you know that in this generation right now, more people are facing fatigue, stress, and depression more than any other time in history? With all the entertainment, with all the endless videos that people are scrolling through, video after endless video after endless stupid video. Did I say stupid? People are wasting their time and they're finding that they are stressed, they are fatigued, and they are depressed. Why? Because they're trying to fill something in their heart, in their soul, with something that is frivolous and meaningless. Listen, we need to do away with those things, and the solution, whether it's I've never been saved, or I lack the exercise, or there is a particular sin or sins in my life, or I've preoccupied myself with other things, the simple answer and solution is one thing: repentance. Repentance. Simply turning away from those things. If you've never committed your heart to the Lord, today is that day. Turn your heart and give it to Him. Say, "Lord, I surrender. I surrender everything to You completely. If I have been lazy and I haven't been exercising, Lord, give me the strength and the courage. Give me the desire to begin to do with the things that I am hearing. If I'm a believer and there's sin in my life and compromise in my life, Lord, help me to get rid of those things. And I'm filled with other things that just occupy my time. They take up my time. They just take up endless, wasteful time. And I need to repent of those things because I need to be in a place where I am asleep. Arise and be awake so that the light of Christ will shine on you." Some of us are thinking, "I am not really experiencing the light of Christ." That's because I'm asleep. I need to be awakened. And God can sometimes use a simple message like this to awaken our hearts and to get us to realize that, hey, it's time for us to wake up. But here's an important question. How do we help someone who's fallen asleep and is seemingly dead? We read that Paul didn't come down on Eutychus, but he came down to him. He didn't pounce on him, but he came down to him. In 1 Kings 17 and in 2 Kings chapter 4, there are two different stories. One is of Elijah, the prophet, who raised a young man from the dead, the son of the widow who was taking care of him. And in 2 Kings chapter 4, there is the son of the Shunammite woman. So Elisha, the prophet, this second prophet, had been cared for by the Shunammite woman, and he promised her that although she was barren, and although her husband was old, that she would bear a son. And sure enough, by the following year, go back and read this in 2 Kings chapter 4, by the following year, she gave birth to a son. A few years later, while he was working with his dad in the field, he went to his dad and he says, "My head, my head." And dad does what every good dad does. He said, "Go see your mama. I don't know what to do with you." Go see your mom. And so he goes to his mom. He sits on her lap and she's trying to take care of him. But the kid ends up dying. in her arms. And so what she does is she takes him up to the room where the man of God used to stay. She lays him on the bed. She gathers up a young man. She says, let's get the chariot ready. I'm going to go see the prophet Elisha. So she went and spoke to him. And Elisha responded by ordering his servant Gehazi to take a staff and to lay it on the boy first. This is important. To lay it on the boy first, and he and the woman would follow at a slower pace. And when Gehazi reached the woman's home, he laid the staff on the boy, but nothing happened. And it tells us that. He laid it on the boy, and nothing happened. When Elisha arrived, he lay on the boy himself, the way that Elijah in chapter 17 of 1 Kings had done. Mouth to mouth, eye to eye, and hand to hand. And as he did so, he began to feel the warmth in the boy's body. And so you know what? For us today, when someone has fallen because of their lethargy or apathy or whatever it is, we tend to say, let the church staff go do the work. Let the church staff get on it. Let's preach to him. But just as Gehazi, the servant here, found that that doesn't bring life. The key is for us to be like Elisha and like Paul, who embraced the person and says, I'm going to be so up close in person with you. I love you unconditionally. I what? I love you without conditions. The young child was dead, dead as a doornail, and he laid on top of him and brought warmth to him. And it's symbolic of God coming close to us, saying, I care about you. I stand with you. I am here for you. And there's nothing about you that I am disgusted about. Nothing about you grosses me out. Because when you start talking about eye on the eye and the mouth on the mouth and the hand to the hand, you're just like, man, the kid's dead. That's kind of gross. And in the physical sense, yes, I understand, but it's drawing a spiritual picture. And the spiritual picture is God isn't disgusted about anything about us. Nothing about your life or my life grosses him out. Kind of like when new parents have a new baby, and that new baby is wearing diapers. Nothing about that child is grossing out. Well, no. Nothing about that child is grossing out those parents, no matter how rough things can be. I'm trying to keep a straight face. It's not working. Why? Because that child is a part of them. That child came from them. I was only able to change two children. Those were my own. But if I ever walked into a room, I mean just walked into a room where a different child was, I would gag and I would cough. And I couldn't handle life. I mean, I was just like, it was over for me. If I smelled it from a distance, I mean, just like. But with my own children, it was a completely different story. What was it about those two is they came from us. They came from us. Listen, there is nothing about what a person goes through that God is disgusted with or disappointed with. And he's saying, whatever has died, whatever has ceased to exist, I am there for you and I will continue to be there for you because I will care for you. I stand for you and my love is without conditions. And listen, it's that kind of love that brings about a resurrection. It's that kind of love. We need to be present with those who have fallen. We can begin to realize how God has done that for us. Because listen, God came down, not on you, but he came down to you and to me in the person of Christ himself. Yes? His hands were pressed, maybe not against our hands physically, but against the cross for you and for me. And with his mouth, he cried out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And his blood and his sweat and his tear-filled eyes said, I love you. Listen, the same thing happened for us through the person of Jesus Christ. And so in his love, may you find those who were once doing well but have moved on and off the ledge, but not come down on them, but approach them and love them in the process. I pray that God grants us that heart so that we can be there for people when they go through whatever it is that they go through. Somebody say amen. When I was studying this and reading this and putting this together, it really ministered to me. And it really helped me realize that, you know what, people respond so much more to kindness and to love than they do to harsh words and discipline of a different kind of sort with a different kind of spirit. A mean spirit, a rough spirit, an angry spirit doesn't help anyone draw closer to God. It doesn't. And sometimes we think that God is that way. God is not that way. God is kind. God is merciful. God is patient. When you read through the Gospels, which one of the sinners that Jesus came across, whether it was a tax collector or those that were caught in adultery or whatever the case may be, which one of them did he speak to harshly? None. He spoke with tenderness. What is that? That's putting his eye to the eye, putting the hand to the hand and saying, come up close. Come up close. I love you. In verse 13, we're almost done. And he preached on and on and on. But it's not midnight yet, so I'm doing good. Verse 13, Paul is making this 20-mile journey on foot. And it's more than avoiding the risk of dangers. It's about spending time with God. And listen, that isn't always an easy thing to do, especially with our schedules. Sometimes our schedules are so filled and our phones are ringing off the hook. We're getting all these emails and, you know, people knocking on doors or whatever the case may be, and your schedule is filled. It isn't always easy, but it has to be intentional. If you're going to spend time with God, it has to be intentional. It cannot be the byproduct of, oh, I have nothing else to do. Now I have a little bit of free time. I have 5 minutes now. My phone's not ringing. I have 5 minutes to spend with God. No. I've got to be intentional about what I'm going to do. So Paul takes his 20-mile journey walking. He preached all night long, raised the dead man, didn't get any sleep. But instead of jumping on a ship with all the other people, and Luke says we, because Luke now joins the party, he's like, I'm not going to join you guys on this. I need some alone time. I need some time between me and the, before I go on to my next ministry, before we go on to the next city, I'm willing to walk 20 miles by myself just so I can have some me and Jesus time. And if that's what it takes, whatever it takes, listen, we got to have that one-on-one time that we meet with the Lord. Otherwise, we're going to run dry. I need to go back to the well and continue drinking in deeply. And so he found a way to be alone with Jesus. I pray that God gives us that same kind of passion and same kind of desire, regardless of what our schedule or what our fatigue looks like. Then Luke is talking to us about the cities that he sailed to. Each one of these cities was 30 miles past the next, off the coast of Asia Minor. And as the thing was, the wind only blew from early morning to late afternoon. So they traveled during those times, 30 miles, then they would stay overnight. They'd go 30 more miles and stay overnight. So he's giving us a list of all these little stops. And the remaining verses tell us that Paul wants to go back to Jerusalem for Pentecost. And if we're learning anything about the Apostle Paul, we should know that he's not doing this for himself, but he's doing this for the people who are there in Jerusalem who are suffering from the famine because they don't have enough to live on. Paul's journey with Jesus is changing him into the image of his Lord. Did you know that Jesus never did one miracle for himself? Not one of the miracles that Jesus ever performed was for his personal benefit. Every single miracle he performed was always for the benefit of those that were around him. So Paul is picking up and capturing that heart. He's not wanting to go to Jerusalem because he's saying, I got to celebrate Pentecost, the big feast. So I have to go and I have to be a part of it. No. That's not his focus at all. Paul can celebrate with Jesus any day and every day. But he's saying there are poor people there. And you know what? Those poor Christians, they might begin to be embarrassed because others around them can celebrate and they can eat, but they don't have enough money, they don't have enough food. So I'm going to gather as much as I can and go as quickly as I can. So he begins to list one city after the next. Paul, why are you in such a hurry? I got to get there. There are people that are in need. May God give us that same level of hunger and that same level of passion and desire to say, wherever there's a need, God, please use me in this way so that I can help meet the needs of other people. I'm not going to be living for myself. You are no longer your own. You have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your bodies. Therefore glorify God in your bodies. Let's take a moment and pray. Lord, we just thank you this morning for your goodness. We thank you this morning for being so gracious to us when we have fallen asleep and how many times I've fallen asleep. But you have been so good and so kind and so patient with me. Lord, if there be any person that is hearing this message, that is in this place of being asleep, Lord God, may your Spirit cause them to be awakened. Lord, we claim our families for you. We claim our children for you. We claim our loved ones, our extended family for you, Lord God. We claim everyone in this church family for you. Pray this with me, church. We claim our neighborhoods for you, our neighbors to the right and to the left. We claim them for you. We claim our coworkers for you. We claim friends, Lord God, anyone in our circle of influence, we claim them for you. And we say, Jesus, do whatever it takes. Use us however you decide to use us, but help us to be awake and ready. Help us to be ready. Give us the courage, the boldness, and the wisdom to share your word in season and out of season, and to respond to anyone who asks us about the hope that lies within us with gentleness and with respect. Lord, cause this word to sink deeply into our hearts. Give us your grace, your grace, your grace, Lord God. We just give you praise and we give you glory and we give you honor in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.